We read this evening from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp bought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but to whomever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. It's the opening 20 verses. This well-known parable of the Lord Jesus, sometimes called the parable of the soils, but I suspect the old and familiar title is how it's always going to be known, the parable of the sower. It was given during the early period of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to this great crowd of people who had gathered to hear what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus was teaching, we're told, by the side of the Lake Galilee. The crowd was so large that Jesus got into a boat and went out a little way from the shore with the people standing or sitting there on the banks of the lake and the surface of the water acting like a sounding board so that he was able to be heard by thousands of men and women. Now we saw in chapter 3 how various people were responding in different ways to the ministry of Jesus. He had come to establish the kingdom of God. That's the first thing he preached about when he began to preach. And now he's explaining to people just how this kingdom comes about. And he has to do this because the crowds had become a little confused about what it was to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders were fiercely opposed to Jesus. They said openly that he was an emissary, an ambassador from hell, that he was working by the power of the devil and doing the devil's work. His own family was a little bit kinder, but in their muddled thinking, he was suffering a temporary bout of insanity. His herald, John the Baptist, was lying in prison as Jesus spoke these words. And Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, seemingly was doing nothing about that. So what sort of king was this? And what sort of kingdom was he bringing? It would have been very easy then for people to have misunderstood Jesus' life and teaching, and especially so as the cross was looming a little way down the road, coming closer and closer. The problem was that there seemed to be so little growth and so few successes in Jesus' ministry. The nation wasn't rallying to him. The people, by and large, rejected him, despised him. In fact, that we know that the Lord Jesus faced two major defections during his earthly ministry. One is recorded for us in John chapter 6 and the other in Luke 14, when masses of people, we read, deserted him. So much so that he turns to his disciples on one occasion and asks, are they also thinking about leaving him, abandoning him? And being flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus felt that abandonment keenly, as any of us would. So there was this erosion of support for Jesus and a sense of disappointment that had come into the minds of people who were once enthusiastic about him. Until finally there came the last week of his short life and one of his own disciples sold him for 30 pieces of silver to his enemies. And then there was the defection of all the disciples who left him, and then the trials and the mockery and the crucifixion of Good Friday. Kingdom? This is a kingdom? This is a king? He wasn't Israel's idea of a king. Progress? Success? Is this what he thought success was? It wasn't at all what the people had in mind when they thought about a Messiah and about the kingdom of God. All they saw when they looked at Jesus was 3 years of poverty and rejection, ending in the most terrible death. And the disciples then were defeated men. They were shattered and fearful, a disillusioned group of men. They had given up everything, and now all they had was memories of what might have been and a dead leader buried. It all seemed a tragic failure, a terrible mess. So as you come to this scene of Jesus in the boat preaching, in the face of all the opposition that Jesus was facing at this point in his ministry, which his disciples could see And they could see that opposition growing day by day. It was very important that Jesus should preach and teach this particular parable of the sower, which explains something of the true nature and the progress of God's kingdom in the world. Now, as you read through the Gospels, you find Jesus varying the style of his preaching and teaching. His Sermon on the Mount is a comparatively long and extremely logical sermon. And then there were the discourses of the upper room and his high priestly prayer recorded by the disciple John. They were different again from the Sermon on the Mount, very profound and dense. Jesus also spoke one-liners, we might say, sayings, wise sayings that would lodge in people's minds. In the synagogue, he read from the scriptures, taught the meaning of the scriptures, holding the scroll in his hands like a scholar facing the crowds. He preached like an evangelist, calling on people to repent and to believe the gospel. So he used various means and styles of preaching, but he also used parables. And in this chapter, as we've seen already, there are three of them. There's one more in Mark's gospel, we'll see in a while, but you find many more parables in the gospels of Matthew and Luke. Parables are a little like dreams, the dreams of the Old Testament. Vivid, unforgettable stories that require interpretation. If you know the symbols, you understand the purpose of the parables. And Jesus' purpose in speaking to crowds in parables was to lodge these thoughts in people's minds to lie dormant for a while. And then the meaning of the parable wouldn't be clear until later they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is, after he rose from the dead and poured out his Spirit upon the church at the day of Pentecost. So Jesus' desire for secrecy is his motive for teaching by means of parables as he describes his kingdom. When he interprets a parable to his disciples, he says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those who are outside, everything is said in parables." He wasn't giving the world access to the secret yet. None of them would be able to grasp it. And those who hated Jesus were accusing him of being in league with the devil, and they were being judged by Jesus in his teaching by parables, because they would be left puzzling. Exactly what is he driving at? So they will be seeing and yet never being able to perceive. They will hear, but they'll never understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Or you might say that they'll be ever seeing Jesus and never perceiving Jesus, ever hearing Jesus but never understanding Jesus. Otherwise, they might turn to Jesus and be forgiven by Jesus. But then the disciples were being told the meaning of the parables. You might wonder then, when you read these things, well, didn't Jesus want the common people to understand the gospel? Well, yes, he did. And one day he would make it clear. The day would come when he was going to send his disciples again to Jerusalem and Judea, to the whole world, with the full gospel of his redeeming grace. But at this time, during his early earthly ministry, the people were so confused as to what the Messiah would be and do and what the kingdom of God would be like that it wasn't possible for him to speak clearly or straightforwardly about these things. Just imagine the response if the spies working for Herod or Pilate were to report back to their masters, "There's a man calling himself a king, setting up a kingdom in Galilee." Jesus would have been arrested, thrown into prison, and everyone who followed him would share his fate. And if the crowd understood that Jesus' kingdom would be characterized by rejection, sacrifice, well, they wouldn't have been interested in listening to him at all. So Jesus is training the 12, teaching the word of God widely for a few more years, breaking up the fallowed ground of Israel before pouring out his Spirit on them. And he keeps their interest, partly by telling these mysterious parables that one day would become clear to those who believed. Think of the Old Testament just by itself. It's like a dimly lit room full of shapes and dark corners and gloom. But then read the same 39 books of the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, with the light of the New Testament shining on it. Nothing changes in the Old Testament, except it's filled with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lamb of God and the cross and the resurrection. And suddenly you find that that illuminates everything. Nothing is added to the Old Testament. Nothing is removed from it. But the light of Christ shines on it so that you see what the message of the Old Testament is. And it's virtually the same with the parables. You can read them today in the light of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory and the spread of the church. And the parables make perfect sense to us. They're the same parables that Jesus once spoke to that crowd from the boat at the side of the lake. But now Jesus declares them as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Pentecost has happened. The gospel has gone into the whole world. We've been reborn by the power of God the Father, and we see the truth of these things. And there's something I think that we can learn from this careful concern of Jesus in explaining in parables the work of his kingdom to these first hearers. He was being so wise, wasn't he, and so gentle with them. And by example, he's teaching us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves in the way we teach others, just as he himself was. That's how it was for Thomas Bilney, one of the early reformers. He came to a knowledge of the gospel, and he went to his priest, Hugh Latimer. And they were dangerous days to be a gospel believer, an evangelical Christian. You could lose your life, and people did, for holding biblical beliefs, as both these men were to do. And so what Thomas Bilney did was to go to the confessional. And there he confessed at length to Hugh Latimer those things that he was believing from the Word of God. And what happened was that truth was being sown into the life of Hugh Latimer, so that when the Holy Spirit began to work in this man's heart and life and mind, that deposit of truth was already there. And he came to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the confessional. You see, Bilney was being as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. So what is the message of this first and most important of parables, and the longest parable that Jesus taught? This seed that Jesus speaks of is the Word. It's the Word of God. The sower sows the Word, he says. He's talking about something that is the source of all authority and energy and dynamism in our world. It's the Word of God. And of course, when Jesus says the sower sows the Word, then his disciples, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, they would immediately call to mind the fact that the scriptures declare that in times past the living God has done so much by the power of his Word. By his Word the heavens were made, the earth too, and all that it contains. By the breath of his mouth everything is created, the scriptures teach. So Jesus was focusing their mind on the mighty Word of God. Jehovah spoke, it was done. He commanded and all things stood fast. That's what we're talking about here. This creative, life-giving Word of God who said, let there be light, and it was so. The breath, the speech of God that brings into being the whole of creation. Of course, it's not just creation. In creation, the God's Word is mighty, but also as the Lord begins his work of redemption. He starts to undo all that was done in the fall. All those effects of sin, God overturns by the power of his Word. The glory of The God of glory, we're told, appeared unto Abraham in the land of the Chaldees. Whilst Abraham was still worshipping idols, God began to speak his word into that man's life and empowered him to obey the word and to believe. And it's still by his word that the Lord Jesus meets with his people today, convicts them of their sins, restores them, comforts them by the same word. And it's that very word, Jesus says, is in this farmer's hand as he sows the seed. It's God's speech. It's a God-breathed word that is being scattered by the sower that brings everything into existence. It's the wonder-working speech of God that he's talking about here. So in the parable of the sower, we're being lifted, as it were, into another dimension, into a truer and proper awareness of the true power of God's kingdom. The Bible which God has given to the church, you see, is a miraculous book. It has come to us from another world. It is divinely inspired, says Jesus, to every jot and tittle. It is exactly what God wants to say to us. And all of God's work in the world, he accomplishes by means of this word that has come to us from his dwelling place. And what Jesus teaches us in the parable, you see, flies in the face. And in the face of the views and the beliefs long held by many in the church today. However long you've been in the Christian life, it's a temptation always to think that the work of God is something that we can control, that we can direct. This parable just demolishes that kind of mentality. It presents a very different view of things to us. It teaches us that the word of God does things to men. It's not that men do things to God's word. Peter says you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So it's not for us to think that we can control or manufacture or manipulate things to accomplish God's work. No, it's God himself who does the work by his word. God always has the first word. He always has the last word. In a work in which we are utterly impotent to achieve anything without him. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So I'm to be obedient to God's word, and I'm to do things God's way in God's kingdom. And this word has come in fullness in God's last spoken word, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole period of the Old Testament, you see, through the law and the prophets, God was working through this powerful and dynamic living word. But the word has been made flesh and dwells among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that in this man, Christ Jesus, that real man sitting in that boat on the Lake of Galilee, speaking to the crowd with such authority, we see God's work. God's word amongst men in a way that it never had been before or since. And his life and spirit is the source of the advance and progress of God's kingdom. The seed is the word, and the sower is Jesus Christ. He is broadcasting the word. In other words, we're looking at what Jesus himself is doing in the world. So it's not the skillful communicator, it's not the professional organization, it's not our beautifully produced literature, it's not a course of Bible studies, it's not the earnestness of a Christian friend speaking to another, it's not a church supper or a church holiday and all the activities that we might engage in that brings men from death to life. It is the sower who sows the word, and the sower is Jesus Christ alone. No one is with him. It's just him. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, what do we have in a Sunday service that can save a man, or a woman, or a boy or girl? All we have is Jesus Christ teaching the word, reproving, correcting, instructing in righteousness, putting the truth into the heart and mind, germinating it, watering it, nourishing it, until it becomes fruitful. I can't do that. No one here can do that. I don't have the power, nor does any other man, to achieve that work. And if Christ is not here sowing the word of God amongst us, we have got absolutely nothing. We can't say, can we, well, if he's not here, we can fall back on the power of a persuasive speaker or a singing group or an organist, or we'll just fill the place with attractive people. Without Christ working, we have nothing. He must build his church, for we cannot. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, in the book of Acts, sowing the word of God in Samaria and at Antioch and Asia Minor and Greece and finally at Rome. It's Christ who strides like a colossus across Europe with his word, scattering it wherever he goes and leaving fruitful growth behind him. And he's been doing the same ever since. He is the sower. Today he is still the sower, walking across the nations of the world. And at this very moment, he's putting his word into the hearts of men and women in every continent. We have the seed. And we have the sower in the congregation of God's people every Lord's Day, even if it's only two or three of us gathered together in his name. Have you ever realized that or appreciated that, as you should? The highlight of the week, every week, is to receive this seed sown by the sower Sunday after Sunday. And it's that that should convince us to desire to convince everybody else that they should sit here with us and hear God's word. And if I'm persuaded that the seed is the word of God, then I'm going to be involved in broadcasting that. But how is it done? How is that done? Well, it's not done by hammering a big wooden cross into a hill. You sometimes see that, don't you, as you drive around different places. Well-meaning people, at some cost, have planted crosses on hillsides throughout the valleys and in other places through Great Britain also. The New Testament doesn't tell us to do that. The New Testament does not tell us to remind people of the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Christianity is not simply a statement of certain facts that occurred in history, that Christ died and was buried and was once raised from the dead. Even though those truths are central and basic to our faith, there is no gospel, you see, in an uninterpreted fact. The facts have to be interpreted. It's not enough to tell people Jesus has died on the cross. It is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ died for our sins. That's the interpretation of the fact. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He by himself purged our sins. You see, he's giving the facts, but he's also telling us what the facts mean. That's the gospel. It's not enough just to know that the Son of God died on the cross. We have to explain the meaning of the death of the Son of God. And we do that in words. We do it from pulpits, and we do it in private conversations at home and on the bus and in work. We do it in written literature. We spell out the consequences by speaking the New Testament word. So the word always has to be central. But the power of it, the power of the word of God, is utterly dependent upon Jesus working by his Spirit. We can't achieve that. And so we rightly long, don't we, for humble, God-given messengers to explain and to apply the word of God so that people's lives are changed. We want the masses to be able to understand the gospel and to gain the knowledge of the truth through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be drawn to him. We thank God when we see those gifts amongst us, but we're not looking to those things by themselves to do anything effectively in men and women. They might draw the attention of people, but they can't feed a soul. They may gain a reputation for being good communicators, But the best of speakers is only a man. And a man has no power to change the life of another man. That's God's work. And it's all done in vain unless Jesus is sowing the word. So that's what we must look for and pray for and intercede for Jesus to rise and to scatter this word all over Wales again, as he did in the past. We're looking for him to bless the message of his word, for him to water the seed that is sown, because all proclamation of the gospel without that is in vain. We are wasting our time and our energy. But when he plants the seed in a heart that he has prepared, then there is life and joy and peace and assurance. And without that, you're just left with the words of men. We can expect nothing of any consequence without a divine work. And yet we labor on in hope, because he sent us forth with the word, and he's promised growth, and he's promised that the word won't return to him void. And yet, we are never sound judges, are we, of what Jesus is doing in the world by his word? There's a very real mystery involved in it all. There's a mystery surrounding the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry. As you read the Gospels, what do you find? Well, he gathers about 500 people to him by the end of it. And it seems that largely he has a ministry that is rejected. And yet, 500 are trusting him. Imagine that. That's quite an effective and an awakening ministry, isn't it? 500 people converted in 3 years. I can't remember a ministry like that in Britain in my lifetime. And yet, as you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, you might have thought, was Jesus any better than the earlier prophets? Well, Scripture says to you, judge nothing before the time. The progress of the Son of Man is the progress of his word. And that word is still being sown in the world, and he is still reaping a harvest. But that happens in the face of seemingly great failures. The picture here in the parable is of the sower sowing the seed. And when he sows the seed, he knows that some of that seed is going to meet with failure as far as the final harvest is concerned. The Lord Jesus is saying here about his own work in the world that it is going to meet with rejection. The hostility he met with in Galilee was just a foretaste of what he was going to face in other places in the future. And the disciples were one day going to shake their heads in amazement to see multitudes leaving him. The disciples themselves would all forsake him and flee. And Peter was going to deny him. And Judas was going to betray him. There were villages in Palestine where Jesus could do no works because of the mockery and the contempt and the unbelief of people towards him. And yet all that failure wasn't due to a lack of power. There's no lack of power in the seed itself, but rather the seed is being confronted with the fallenness and the fickleness of men in sin and under the power of the devil. We plough, we publish and broadcast the word of God in enemy-occupied territory, Jesus says. Land and people that is given over to the God of this world, who works without rest in spite against the word of God. Jesus says, as soon as some hear the word, Satan comes and takes away the seed that has been sown in them. So there is the power of darkness, and there's the hardness of men's hearts. And because of that, we meet with difficulties and failures. And every Christian disciple has to reckon with that reality. When we're engaged in any kind of Christian activity, whether it's prayer or evangelism or counseling or whatever it is, inevitably you are going to meet with failures. And if you don't appreciate that, well, you are going to one day wonder what on earth is happening. I'm saying don't ignore the devil. Don't underestimate the power of sin in men's hearts. The Lord Jesus in this parable is teaching his church that failure will always be a feature in the ongoing work of his kingdom. It's a varied failure. There's a range of responses. There's a threefold sterility. Sometimes, he says, our witness comes to nothing. The word lies dormant on the surface of men's lives. There's no penetration at all. No root goes down. It lies on the path and it leaves no mark at all. It's food for the birds, he says. And that's all in verse 4. You see nothing as a result of the seed growing. There's no response at all. And preachers are aware of that, and you've seen it in congregations too. Some hearers look back blankly as the seed is being sown, and it goes on for month after month and year after year. The Apostle Paul tells us in such cases we're a savour of death. We often experience that. And sometimes our witness accomplishes just a momentary change of emotion. There is a temporary joyful response to the message. Isn't that true? Sometimes the seed falls on rocky, shallow soil. It springs up quickly. They hear the word of God, and at once, he says, they receive it with joy. And then the first hint of difficulty comes into their life. And when trouble and persecution arise because of the word, they quickly fall away, he says in verse 17. Alexander McLaren suggested that any time a person's initial response and reception is one of joy, then it's a spurious conversion. I think he's going a little bit too far when he says that, but it seems to be the case with many who profess faith in Jesus. Surely if there's no thought, if there's no conviction of sin, no godly sorrow for the past, no humbleness, no consciousness of our weakness, well, what is there in such a person of true Christianity? What if a person doesn't even feel that he's a sinner? The Lord Jesus has come for sinners, not for the righteous. So here are people who hear the word of God for the first time, and quickly and joyfully they receive it. Yes, they say, I'll take that, I believe that. And yet a little later, as they're faced with the cost of walking with Jesus, when they meet with teasing and mocking for a Christian profession, or the sheer inconvenience of being called to follow Jesus Christ every moment of the day, then what happens? And so we're careful, aren't we, about baptism. Perhaps we're too careful, perhaps we're overcautious, but we say time and the devil will tell. We pray that people will shine for Jesus, but we know that there are some who fall away. And sometimes our witness produces a more lasting change. It puts down some roots into a person's life. But as the seed grows, so weeds grow alongside, and those weeds compete for the same light and energy and food that life needs. Which is going to win? They're growing side by side, week after week, month after month, and Christians are looking on and becoming concerned. People who started so well. But why aren't they growing as they should? The salt seems to be losing its savour. Is the word going to destroy the weed? Or is the weed going to destroy the word? It's got to be life for one and death for the other. Which is it going to be? What are these weeds? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us here that it's the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of this life and the love of other things. Nothing particularly spectacular there, is there? But that trio is a pretty comprehensive list. Worry, the itch to have more stuff, and lust. Three merciless giants who've killed their thousands, and they're going to slay you too, unless you kill remaining sin in your life by the power of the Spirit. But the thing to notice here is that particular failures in particular cases does not mean the failure of God's kingdom. Our Lord is teaching us here that from the beginning we will meet with a variety of responses. We will see a variety of failures. That is always going to be there. It'll always be a pain to us. But you must not turn those failures onto yourself and say, if only as a church we were more loving, if only we were more holy, more evangelistic, then there wouldn't be any failures. The minister has to resist personalizing the loss of everyone who turns back and blame himself and say, if only I was a more powerful preacher, a more hard-working pastor, there would be no one falling away. Of course, we've got to seek, haven't we, to be more holy, more loving, more evangelistic. Let's be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. But don't be crushed because someone you know and love has given up the faith. You're to keep on going, keep on sowing, keep on looking to God. There's a work to be done. There's a harvest to be reaped. And the kingdom of God is going to be fruitful. It shall be fruitful. That's the message of the gospel. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Many are going to come from the north and the south, from the east and the west, to the marriage supper in heaven. There will be a company so great that no one can number them. They will be like the sand of the seashore. That's the assurance God gives us. The Lord Jesus is going to bring his family before his Father and cry out with joy, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given to me." We know that from the parable of the sower. Some seed falls on the path, some on stony ground, some among thorns. But much of the seed falls on good soil, and it grows up, and it produces a crop, multiplying 30, 60, even 100 times. Just think of this one man, Jesus, how he falls to the ground and dies. And what fruit comes from his life? Think of the 12 apostles, how they spend themselves living and dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. How in one sermon Peter gathers in 3,000 souls to Christ. Think of the 500 on the Mount of Ascension, how within 12 years the Apostle Paul could say that from them the gospel had gone out into the whole world. Think of the millions of Christians in every part of the world today. All who go back, the roots can be traced back to that 500 and to the 12 and to the one. The seed goes out from the Lord. It does not return to him an empty husk. So there will be failures that mark the work of the church, always. There will be heartbreaking apostasies. We ourselves see such things from time to time. But we're still here. And if we are still here, why not 100 more congregations like this? Or 1,000 more congregations like this? His kingdom will progress because God has determined to give honor and glory to his Son in this world. But the progress is marked by variety. 30 here, 60 there, 100-fold somewhere else. There was once a revival in Wales a little over 100 years ago. Mission halls sprang up everywhere, and the Apostolic Church came out of that revival. 20 years after that, God did something completely new. He raised up one man in London who had no contact at all with that earlier revival himself, and God used him powerfully to bring leadership and life to many in Wales and the world over. Great awakenings, you see, they don't follow historical patterns. They follow biblical patterns in terms of the truth preached and the method that God's church uses. Variety marks revivals. But there is never life, never growth without the word of God and without that word being sown. But the parable teaches us to be sure of this. God's word and God's work is going to be fruitful the whole world over. God says, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire. and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And we have to trust the one who made that promise and keep sowing the seed of the Word of God in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the life of the congregation. There can be no growth without it. None at all. God will only ever use His Word to accomplish His purpose. And so we have to faithfully go on in this work. So Jesus in this wonderful parable is providing great motivation for everyone involved in gospel ministry who will meet these common heartaches that he speaks of. The Puritan John Flavel once said that Christian work is a killing work. He speaks about other labourers, how they can leave their task and go back to it the next day and find it exactly as they left it. A farmer working in the field, and he's ploughing, and he leaves his plough, and he takes his oxen back to the stall, and the next morning he goes out and he hitches them up. He starts exactly where he finished. It's exactly as he left it the day before. What do we find in our work for his kingdom? We go back and we find that the devil has unraveled and disturbed all the work we've been doing. What are we to do? We carry on. That's what we do. Because there's no alternative. The washing line breaks in the wind, and the sheets are strewn all over the garden. What do you do? Well, there's no mystery, is there? You get the sheets, you wash them again, you hang them again. Because there's no alternative. Someone walks through your door while the food is in the oven. It gets burned to a cinder. What do? You cook another dinner. And it happens in a church. Sometimes 5 years' work is dismantled in a month. Well, there's no shortcuts in the work of God. Some of God's servants go off on a tangent, and you might have had such hopes for them, and you just have to shake your head at their folly. What a costly way to learn a lesson. But the Lord, you see, has given us the best seed, and we're to honour the seed that He's given us. It's a tiny seed, but what good things come from it. And don't sow weeds. They're only good when they're lying dead on a compost heap. In other words, don't get caught up with novelty. Stick to the Word of God. There are things that can so often seem to be in vogue now in the life of the church, but they lack the integrity and the power of the Word. So be steadfast in doing the work of the Lord, and you will reap, because no one who trusts in the Lord and trusts in the Lord of the Word is going to be put to shame. There's no barrenness if the seed, if the Word, is honoured. Christ's fruit will be found. God has made up His mind about that. That is surely going to come to pass. And the day will declare men's work, what sort it is. So Jesus says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Lord, bless us and help us in that work.